Matthew 5, in verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now in the teaching on salt and light, Matthew has placed what were, as Luke tells us, the substance of two teaching occasions together. He takes Luke 14, verses 34 and 35, and Luke 11, 33, and has placed them together. In Luke's gospel, these teachings form the kernels of two very different sermons. But in Matthew, they're joined together, and they're joined together here with a purpose. Like the Proverbs, Matthew is here adopting a familiar methodology of placing two things, similar things, side by side, forming, as it were, parables of teaching. These are proverbs in teaching form. So the Sermon on the Mount is really meant to give an overview of kingdom teaching. Matthew has reduced all of this teaching into blocks and placed them together. He's brought all of this together in one place so that we can understand the gist of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. What it means that the kingdom of heaven is nigh unto us, that it's at hand. It's arranging material catechetically here, and it's especially designed for those familiar with the Old Testament. So he's used this kind of teaching methodology that would be familiar to the Jews. Now, placing these two teachings side by side, what Matthew is doing is exactly what the Proverbs and what parables are doing. Matthew's inviting his readers, even as Christ in this sermon is inviting his auditors, to let each one of these teachings be interpretive of the other. And in addition to that, in each case, the latter teaching is really meant and given to amplify, very often, the teaching of the former. Now, it is from this, then, this comparison and contrasting, that the conclusion that Christians should so let their light shine before all men, by which he would have us understand our good works, that, as he says, your Father which is in heaven might be glorified. Matthew is concerned to teach us something about the nature of belief, the nature of kingdom living, if you will. Now, I want you to consider this. Salt and light actually have something in common. And what it is this. Both things have the ability to reveal something which is hidden. In one case, in the case of salt, it's something which is hidden to your taste. In the case of light, it's something which is hidden to your eye. So, this block of admonition here that Matthew has formed comes after telling the disciples that if they lived according to the principles, for example, that are found previously in the Beatitudes, that they would very likely suffer persecution. What he's saying is something like this. When you believe and act upon Christian principles, what you're going to do is you're going to bring out what is really in others. What that's going to do then is it will reveal either the enmity of the natural man in some, or in the case of fellow believers, it will draw forth the working of the Spirit of God in them. Now, I think very significantly here, unlike in Luke's accounts of the teachings, Jesus actually tells the disciples in this place that they are salt and that they are light. In Luke, this idea is altogether left unmentioned. Now, it might be that we're to assume that, but the direct assertion of that is left unsaid in Luke. In Luke's gospel, in fact, both of these sayings of Jesus immediately precede the introduction of some exchange with the Pharisees. It's direct exchange. Whereas in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew's Gospel, this precedes almost immediately a discussion of the way the Pharisees interpret the Bible. Their original purpose was then to call attention to some sort of a defect in the Pharisaical ideas of discipleship, and to contrast it with Christian ideals. In Matthew, then, they're more centrally asserted as part of the pith or the core of Christian living. What the Sermon on the Mount is doing, then, is giving us the kingdom ideal. Now, as an ideal, it seeks to capture the stance and the duty of disciples of Christ. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God places believers in a state that is best described as already, but not yet. They're already members of Christ, but they're not yet what they shall be when Christ returns. What Matthew has done then is taken the eschatological tension of the Old Testament, which was awaiting the New Testament, and he's projecting it now toward Judgment Day. Ultimately, he said, "Great is your reward in heaven if your consistent conversation provokes persecution." Believers are no longer then awaiting the coming of Messiah. But it's not as if the tension that was there in the Old Testament has left. New Testament believers are, in fact, pressing toward the consummation of the age, the end of the gospel era, looking toward Judgment Day now directly. There's not going to be any more intervention. There's not going to be another messianic era or something of that nature to fall between the gospel and Judgment Day. So by telling us here then that they're already salt and light, what Jesus is doing is focusing their attention away from their justification and toward their sanctification and their glorification. It's not by works, he's saying, that we have done. It's by his own blood that he's redeemed us. Nonetheless, he's saying that those whom he's raised from this spiritual death, he now commands his light to shine forth in them. He now commands them to shine forth as children of light in the darkness. Now in Luke, these sayings of Jesus become the refined teachings of those who are being sent forth to preach the gospel into all the world. They're part of the call of discipleship. But here in Matthew's gospel, they're announced to those who are disciples as they're being trained to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's one more thing I want to note here. Matthew's use of this term, Heavenly Father, Father in Heaven, is actually a term that is, first of all, peculiarly Matthean. It's reminiscent of rabbinic teaching. And although John, in his gospel, will use the name of Father more than Matthew, Matthew modifies the term Father with heaven nearly half the time he mentions the Father. And outside of Matthew's gospel, the fact is that Mark only uses his terminology in one place, in Mark 11, 25, and 26, when he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. What's clear here, then, I think, is this. Matthew's gospel is bridging the gap between the Old and the New Testaments. Matthew is writing to those who've been educated in the faith of the Hebrew religion, the Jews. Matthew's original audience, then, are those who, for the most part, have been brought up in the principles of the true religion, which is to say, Matthew's auditors are already salt and light, and Jesus is now telling them what that means. Now, in Luke's gospel, this true religion is made plain to Gentiles everywhere. And so in Luke's gospel, the Gentiles are being called to be salt and light as well. I think that is at least part of the reason they're not called that explicitly yet there. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now the statement actually begins with a negation of everything that follows. It says, "Not." And I think in that, what we see is this. It's a great part of true religion to learn what is its opposite. It's not enough to know what we are to think, but very often it is easier to understand the truth by first grasping what it is not. By coming to understand what it is not. We don't think about this very often, and yet it's much easier to conceive of what God is not than what God is. It's much easier to conceive of what the three persons in the Trinity are not than to conceive of what they are. Much of the language of dogmatic theology, much of the special language, has actually been created by the church in order to help us understand what something is not. The first thing we need to do very often theologically is discount heresy, to exclude what is clearly wrong. So when we talk about the one person, the two natures that are Christ, we talk about without mixture, without confusion, without separation, without conversion. What are all of those things? We're saying, this is what it's not, this is what it's not, this is what it's not, this is what it's not. Very often it's easier to understand what is not, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to help us understand what it's not. He says, think you not. The verb here is subjunctive. It's really expressing a desire. It's expressing his desire to his disciples. The verb is also here in the aorist, which is referencing really a state of being. So Jesus is he's not simply talking about some passing thought, but what he's talking about here is a mindset. It's a way of thinking about things. He's saying, think ye not. See, how you hold or consider or believe something. That's what he has in view. His desire, then, is with respect to your mindset. And he's thrown that, as I say, into the negative. Think ye not. In other words, he's beginning to tell you this. There's a particular way that you might think, but I desire that you do not have that certain way of thinking. I desire that you do not develop this kind of mindset. Again, I want to note here that in true religion, then, we should conclude that there is a power in negative thinking, a way in which you ought not to think, a mindset which you ought not to have, as much and perhaps even prior to any power of positive thinking. Think you not that. The Greek word here means the sense of in order that. What follows then is really the substance of the kind of thinking. What follows is that mindset that Jesus is desiring his disciples to avoid. In fact, this conjunction here is plainly marking out that mindset that he wants to condemn. And that is this. He says, think ye not that I am come. Now, among other things, this verb seems to presume at least that those who are hearing him at this time believed him to be the Messiah. They thought of him as the Christ, the one who was to come. And so his concern for the way the disciples are thinking, his concern for their mindset, actually has something very important to do with certain preconceptions or misunderstandings about the nature of what it is that he as Messiah has come to do. What Jesus is doing right now is he's taking this opportunity to clarify then the nature of the Messianic era. And as will be apparent later in this sermon, he's going to establish a proper understanding of how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And he'll do that very often by correcting misinterpretations of the Old Testament, which have gained a certain status, a prominence. And has gained that kind of weighty authority, mainly through rabbinic teaching. Think ye not that I've come to destroy. The verb here is in the infinitive. And it means literally to demolish something. To smash it. To throw it down. The same verb is used by Jesus elsewhere when he describes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That is, that shall not be destroyed. It's a word that refers or describes an utter ruin. The complete dismantling of something. Now, in this case, it's really bearing this sense in a figurative way. And it has to do with putting an end or annulling. The destruction is a destruction that would come by tearing it apart. Now, if we stop and think for just a moment, the scripture is a seamless whole. It's like the garment that Christ wore that was woven from top to bottom. There was no seam in it. The Bible is like that. There's no seam. If you try to pull a thread, there's no seam where it's going to stop. You're going to unravel the whole thing. So if he's come to pull some thread, it's going to unravel the whole of the revelation of God. So he's saying, look, I haven't come to destroy. And then he goes on to say the law, first of all. Now, by the law, he could simply mean any kind of rules or statutes. But the fact is, in this case, he almost certainly is specifically referencing the Old Testament, and probably in this context, most particularly, the books of Moses. Now, the Torah, the law, is a term which included all of the first five books in the Bible, the five books written by Moses, and it includes everything in them. Their history, precepts, the promises, everything that we find in there is in fact part of the law. A lot of people tend to think of the law as consisting only in those precepts or those commands. That's not what the law is properly. Now, just by raising this point, Jesus is doing something very important. He's setting himself in a position of contrast. And he's contrasting himself with Moses as he is positioning to demonstrate that he has a right to give authoritative interpretation of this law because a greater than Moses is now teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Who are the prophets? Well, they're the inspired interpreters of the Torah. They're the messengers sent from God. And their job, well, was to make specific applications of the law to the people of God. What they did is they supplied much-needed correction and direction in understanding of the law. They gave the law teeth from generation to generation. The Old Testament itself was often described actually as consisting of the law and the prophets. In fact, the Old Testament sometimes is simply just called the law. Sometimes it's called the law and the prophets. Sometimes it's called the law, the prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. We see that usage in Luke's Gospel, for example. In Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see there, Moses and the prophets take in all the scripture. Or in Luke 24:44, Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. There's that threefold division. What Jesus is doing then, in bringing up the law or the prophets, is he's saying this. He's telling his disciples, he has not come to destroy the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is not a member of the Anabaptist sect. He's not someone who would describe himself as a New Testament-only Christian. He's not someone who views the Old Testament as sort of the position of God emeritus, the position of God before grace or something like that. The purpose of the coming of the Messiah, the purpose of the coming of the New Testament era, the Gospel era, is not one then of destruction. The Old Testament is not going to find itself substantially displaced by the coming of the Messiah. Any changes that are going to be made are really changes in emphasis and ritual. Changes that are in externals and not in substantials of religion. Changes that respect only those things which pertain to the teaching and the method of teaching, not to the true religion itself. Jesus disavows here, then, the notion, any notion, that Christians can dispose of the Old Testament. What he's saying is, you shouldn't even begin to think that way. It's not a legitimate way to think if you really are a disciple of Christ. Don't think this way. Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. No, he says. There's a different kind of negation that begins the following clause, different from the previous one. It's translated not, but its purpose is to be used in giving the negative to a question in response. He's raising this question. Well then, how should I think? What should be my response? If that's the wrong way to think, what is the right way? And so what follows is the proper way of thinking. If Jesus desires that you don't have a mindset that views the coming of the Messiah as some radical departure, some radical disconnect from everything that's gone before, he wants to set forth the correct mindset, the right way of thinking about the Messianic mission and era. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come. The verb here, I'm come, is answering the previous verb exactly. It's really interesting, I think, when the Bible does this, because we're being given an exact answer to the question raised by way of negation in the previous clause. So he's sort of saying there's a right way and there's a wrong way of thinking about the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's true that at this time, quite often, the Jews had meditated upon what kind of changes they expected, what would occur in the Messianic period. Perhaps by the time Matthew was writing the Gospel, it had become part of the current criticism of the Christian faith that they were, in fact, not so interested in the keeping of the law. This is certainly a question that Paul dealt with, but Matthew is very clearly saying this is not Jesus' point of view. Lest anyone should think the law and the prophets were going to be made obsolete by the coming of Christ, Jesus here is seeking then to correct this notion. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. The advent of Christ, then, is not to destroy, not to dismantle the Old Testament, not to cast down the foundation. The New Testament is not displacing the Old Testament. It has an altogether different purpose. A lot of dispensationalists like to say that covenant theology is replacement theology, that people who are Reformed have a view of the Bible that replaces the place of the Jews. The problem is, what they fail to grasp is this. They have a view of the Old Testament that is exactly born in the mindset Jesus doesn't want his disciples to have, that the Old Testament is going to be dismantled. There is a continuity between the Old and New Testaments, and that's precisely why we should not see the church as simply a Gentile creature. There was a church in the wilderness we read of in Acts 7. The church existed long before the day of Pentecost. One time it was, in fact, the peculiar possession of the nation of Israel. But under the New Testament, it has taken on a much broader significance. But that doesn't mean that the Jews are without significance. And those amillennialists and others in Reformed theology who would minimize the place of the Jews miss that point and give some legitimacy to the criticism about replacement theology. But I think all those Baptist dispensationalists are making that claim and that leveling that criticism need to think about what they're really doing. They're asserting something very much contrary to what Jesus is asserting here. Now, I think it's significant, too, that this discussion really only occurs in Matthew's Gospel. And it's clear that what he's doing is giving an answer to a Jewish charge, and he's giving it by way of an explanation of the relation that is to be held between the Testaments. That's what's being advanced in this passage. How does the Old Testament relate to the New? Remember, Matthew's Gospel is first because it is that hinge that is holding together Old and New. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word "but" here means on the contrary. So far is the coming of Christ then from destroying the law of the prophets. On the contrary, he says the coming of Messiah has a very different purpose. His coming means fulfillment of both law and prophets. And the statement of Jesus then agrees with all that Matthew has written thus far. What has he said? Well, Matthew has told us that Messiah is fulfilling the law. And everything he's doing is in perfect keeping of the law. He's rendering a perfect obedience. He's completing its purpose. He's tracing out the lineaments of that righteousness which is held forth in the demands of the law, as well as demonstrating in and through his true humanity the natural ability of man to conform to the demands of the law, as long as man is properly oriented toward God. Additionally, Matthew is showing us that Christ is fulfilling the writings of the prophets. He repeatedly shows this, and he does this more than any other gospel. And he will continue to do this after the Sermon on the Mount, appealing again and again to show that this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the one who fulfills all that was written in the law and the prophets. He shows himself to be the true end to which their prophecies were given. So as Christ, Jesus is God incarnate, come not to destroy the Mosaic economy, nor to abrogate the Old Testament, but to bring the type, the typological, into fulfillment. To bring the promise into fulfillment. To bring the commandment into fulfillment. What he's doing is he's going to fulfill all that's contained in the Old Testament, and in the process explain it in terms of the New Testament. As Augustine once said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Jesus is bringing into view the intended meaning and practice of the Old Testament. And that's precisely what was expected of him, if he really is the Messiah. That's the point. Now, there are some who want to assert this word "fulfill" means he came to establish. But the fact is that the word that's used here in the Greek is not the word that we would expect if the underlying concept was established, if the word was kum in Hebrew. The word kum in the Septuagint is translated by a very different word than this word that is used here for fulfill. Think not then that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. For verily. Jesus now begins to give the cause or the reason behind this assertion that he's made, that he is Messiah, isn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, but rather to fulfill. He says, for verily or for truly. The word, the Greek word here is actually amen. It signifies not only the absolute truth of what he's about to say, but it's also signifying his own assent to that truth. And just as we give our assent and consent to prayer by responding to it by saying amen at the end, at its close, Jesus herein is demonstrating the fullness of his obedience and submission to the righteous demands of the law and his consciousness of fulfilling that which was spoken by the prophets. Now, the use of amen is speech that's used in swearing, that is, in covenanting, in oath-taking. So that this statement that is being tendered is actually part of a covenantal promise. Verily, I say unto you. Once more, Jesus is inviting comparison to Moses. Later, as he offers these correctives to rabbinic interpretations of Moses, he's going to use similar language. He's going to say things like this: Moses said, or you've heard it said. And then he'll say, but I said. Now again, this is all in keeping with messianic expectations. The Jews expected the Messiah, if he come, that he would do just this. And what Jesus is doing then is he's giving definitive shape to our understanding of the Old Testament. That's what Messiah is supposed to do. And that's what Jesus is claiming to do. I say unto you, until. Now this word is a very interesting word. The word is used twice in this verse, or in this passage. Until is a word which places a true limit upon the effective range of the law and the prophets. Until is a word that is a time-limiting word. What he's saying is, the law and the prophets are relevant and continue to serve a purpose, even under the New Testament dispensation. He's saying, look, they're not going to become obsolete. They're not destroyed by the coming of Christ. Now, in the Greek, the end of that period of time that's being emphasized here by the word until is actually further noted by an untranslated conditional particle. It's actually a word here you don't see in English. It's very difficult to translate this directly. But what this particle is doing with respect to the Greek is it's creating an aspect of contingency upon this period of time. In other words, it's not the duration of the law and the prophets is not contingent upon the coming of Messiah. The contingency of the law and the prophets is actually contingent upon some other event, which itself is paired with another concept, as we'll see. Verily I say unto you, until it pass away. That is, until it comes to an end. The passing away does very clearly point to the disappearance of something. The continuance of the law and the prophets, however, is not contingent upon the coming of the Messiah. It's something entirely different than that. Messiah's relation to the law and the prophets is not one of completion in the sense of abrogation or replacement, as I've said, so as to do away with the law and the prophets. It's not what's happening. Jesus didn't come to unravel the Old Testament. Rather, that relation is defined by fulfillment of both the law and the prophets, so that, in fact, what we find is the law and the prophets find their true meaning and intent in Christ. The terminus of the law and the prophets is actually defined by very different relations. Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, by the term, by this phrase, heaven and earth, we are to understand the whole of the creation. It's not really so much an assertion, by the way, that the law and the prophets shall will never pass away, but that they shall remain until there's an eschatological change, which is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, if we study this in conjunction with Luke's account of this particular teaching of Christ, it appears that the thought is this. Though this is a terminus, it doesn't mean that the law or the standard of righteousness itself is going to perish, but merely that it's easier for heaven or earth to pass than the law. Look at Luke 16:17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. See, the eschaton, that the end thing, glory, like the New Testament era, is not so much replacing what has gone before. Rather, it consists in an elevating of all that has gone before. All the conceptions are elevated to a higher level. And so if the advent of Christ gives a more definitive understanding of the law, how much more will his return in glory do the same? Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle. Literally, it says not one iota or one horn, one corner. Now, the first reference, the iota, is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. In Hebrew, it would say not one yod. The horn or the tittle indicates some distinguishing mark associated with the letters themselves. It might signify the ever so subtle difference to be seen if we were to look at a resh and a dalet. If you look at a resh, it's rounded at the top. A dalet has got more of a hard turn to the letter. And yet, if they're not written carefully, it's difficult to tell one from the other. The Daleth is more horned, to use the language here. It's got a tittle there that distinguishes it from a resh. The tittle can also refer to diacritical marks, the accents, or even the vowel points. Now, the letters, and hence the meaning of individual words, often hinge, in fact, upon the slightest change in these various seemingly insignificant marks or strokes upon the page. How different can it be? Well, if we were to look at a Hebrew chet and a he, the difference between a chet and a he is just a tiny little gap on one of the lines going to the top of the letter. How different is that? Well, in Hebrew, Hallel with a he means praise. And so Psalm 150 would say, "Praise ye the Lord." But if we use the chet, Chelel, well, that would now mean profane ye the Lord. It's just a little difference, but it's all the difference in the world. It's a difference between praising the Lord and profaning the Lord. And this is why there's attention called to these little things. It may seem like a difference of the smallest scope, but the ramifications are great. He says, not one jot or one tittle, not it shall pass. Again, here's a complete negation answering that of heaven and earth. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass. The precise form of the revelation of God, then, we're told, is intimately tied to the present creation. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. That is, from the entire Old Testament, from all of that, including the prophets. The form of revelation that we have has been given to meet the demands of this creation. Right? The law and all of the revelation in Scripture has taken its shape. It's received its various interpretations in the crucible of this fallen world. Jesus isn't saying that the righteousness of the law shall ever pass. However, he is indicating that the form, and consequently our understanding of this law, is very much connected right now to this fallen creature. As long as the old heaven and the old earth remain, what he's saying is this: the form in which we get this revelation needed for sinners of mankind will not change. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until, once more, there's a demarcation of time. Until what? Again, this is accompanied with that untranslated particle of contingency. So this is parallel. It's another parallelism. It's another combining of two things to help draw this out. Until everything comes to pass. That's what it literally says in the Greek. And that is, until the whole of the Scripture be fulfilled. No part of the formal revelation shall become obsolete until such time as all of it becomes obsolete as to its form in the eschaton, that is, in glory, with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Now, I want you to keep in mind, it's not the substance of all law that dissolves. It's rather this, that in glory, mankind will correspond to that law in a very different manner than he does now. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on. He says, whosoever. And what he's saying here is this. It's not necessarily limited to individuals. Whosoever could possibly take in corporate bodies, churches, or other religious or civil organizations, for example. There are no exceptions. That's what he means. There are no exceptions given to this whatsoever. Whosoever includes everyone. No one can count himself outside of this which is to follow. Whosoever therefore. Here is the logical consequence of Jesus' previous declarations. Once more, there's an untranslated word here. It's next to the word meaning if. Therefore, if. Should one retain then the undesirable mindset, this is what he means, you retain the undesirable mindset of thinking that Christ came to destroy the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, it will likely progress as follows, together with all the awful conclusion that Jesus gives here. Whosoever therefore shall loose or untie. That's what this word break means. Anyone or anybody who seeks to loosen the obligations. This is precisely why the Baptists are in such trouble in my mind. They've crossed over this line. Whosoever. Whosoever seeks to release themselves or others from the constraints that are marked out. This is a problem with people who hyper-spiritualize or altogether deny the moral obligations of the Bible. Whether it's the libertinism of the Antinomian Baptists or just the liberal mindset of modern theology in general. Whosoever seeks to release anyone, themselves or anyone else from these constraints Whoever wants to assert a freedom which is contrary to that which is delineated by Messiah as he gives this careful exposition of the law and the prophets, again, which will follow. In this sense, he's saying, whosoever is breaking or destroying. Because the root here for looser and tie is the same as that given above. The word luo in Greek can mean to loose or to destroy. Christ didn't come to destroy. He didn't come to loose us from the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. And whoever does, whoever asserts that he did, there's a warning given. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. See, a proper view then of the New Testament is not subversive of the Old Testament. Not even one of the least or the smallest or the most insignificant of the commandments is to be untied or broken or loosed or cast off or destroyed. And look, the Jews themselves knew enough to distinguish between what they saw as greater and lesser commandments. They understood that some commandments did not carry the same weight or gravity. They didn't have the same scope or effect. And yet they understood that all of them were to be kept down even to the smallest. Now, according to many of the rabbis, by the way, had discerned that there were 613 laws, distinct precepts to be kept. They said that the least commandment was this one. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way at any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. What Jesus is doing is confirming the instinct of the Jews that the whole of the law is holy, righteous, good, and true. You may think that that's not a very big deal. God says it is a big deal whether you take the dam and the young together. There's no authority amongst men to break the law of God, no matter how seemingly insignificant. And that's the point here. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach. Now we can see here the greater purpose in Matthew's gospel. The intention of Matthew's gospel is to catechize men for communion, but it's also in part to prepare men for ministry. Not just general discipleship, but ministry, as we'll see as we reach the end, because he's going to give them a great commission. Now, those who take a lax view, those who simply disregard the law or the Old Testament, are already incurring the displeasure of the Lord. Again, this is a problem with the American Baptist culture. This is a problem with spreading the Baptist heresy around the world, that America has spread this disregard for the Old Testament, this undermining of the Old Testament. Those who add to their disobedience the teaching of others to become lax, teaching others to disregard some portion of the Word of God, are doubly condemned. Now here's really where the rub is on this point. If you're a disciple of Christ, the fact is this. Jesus is saying, look, you teach others by your practice. And if your practice falls short of the obedience commanded, so does your witness before the world. You fail. Now, those who come back and say again and again, why, we're under grace. When they use that in order to live loose lives, when they use that so that they don't have to study the precision of the law as a rule and a guide for new obedience, what they're doing is they're teaching other men that living as profane, licentious, and otherwise disordered lives. But there's nothing inconsistent between that and the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. Whosoever therefore shall loose or break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he shall be called. He shall be identified. Because that's what the word here means. That is, presuming he really is a recipient of the grace and salvation of God, he's going to be identified. He'll be accounted insignificant himself because of his base treatment of the law. He will be accounted trivial. He'll be accounted a small thing. He'll be accounted least. And the import of the verb here is this. You're going to be called least in the accounting of God. And when God calls something anything, he's describing it accurately. What he calls you, you really are. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Presumably, first upon earth and then in glory. Now notice the church, the recipients of the kingdom of heaven on earth. They, too, are being called in this or being put on notice that they are to account those least who are careless with respect to the law and the proper bearing toward Old Testament precepts. It's a mark of the kingdom of heaven to judge men according to their degree of obedience to the law. That's what you're called to do. You are called to render judgment. That which pleases the Lord ought to please Christians. That which displeases the Lord should displease Christians. But whomsoever shall do and teach. Now in contrast, Jesus moves beyond. He says, look, those who practice and preach what they practice, well, there's a different case here, right? Those who are concerned to keep the least of the commandments are in view. Just as those who were concerned with disregarding the least of the commandments were in view in the previous statement. It's the same regard. It has to do with the least of the commandments. Those who do them, those who keep them. Now, of course, if you do the law of God, if you are keeping the law of God, you're also teaching it. We teach by example. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Conversely, a good example is a practical help to those who are pressing to yield themselves obedient. You know, here's a piece of advice. If you are having trouble, if you're struggling to keep the law, to obey the law, if you're having trouble with these things, let me tell you this. It's far easier to obey when you keep company with other believers who are also striving to keep the same commandments. Whomsoever shall do and teach, the same shall be called great. Note the contrast. There's a judgment that follows upon obedience as well as disobedience. And this ascribing of greatness is also related to keeping of the smallest or the least commandment. Whether one is least or greatest all hangs on the precision of keeping the smallest law. It all is wrapped around the concern for the law of God. And notice, again, it's God who is really calling them. God calls them great who honor his law. Your greatness or your insignificance in the eyes of God is declared precisely with respect to how much or how little you honor his law. The same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, your very standing amongst the people of God really ought to be ranked and graded according to your comportment and conformity to the keeping of the law. Now look, Christians are not without law, but they are under the law to Christ. And in this verse, Jesus is simply expressing an age-old Jewish and rabbinic ideal that understood rewards to be associated with obedience. So an eye on the life to come ought to motivate men to conduct themselves upright before both God and man. Finally, he says in verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Again, he says, "I say unto you." Now, this is Jesus then summing up the intention of raising this matter of the relation of the New to the Old Testament. Why does it matter? What does it matter that believers, those who are genuine disciples of Jesus, should be concerned about the keeping of the law and the prophets? Well, here Jesus proceeds to give a definitive answer, and he's addressing it directly to those who are sitting before him. A greater than Moses is here, and what he's doing is he's driving home the demands of the law upon the consciences of men. "I say unto you that except," or "unless." Now, the use of this word is pressing an absolute demand. What he's doing is he's placing what he's about to say under the highest sort of conditional that can be mustered. Without meeting this condition, he's saying there's no possibility of the consequent occurring. "Except or unless your righteousness." Now, remember, the word righteousness has to do with describing a state of conformity to the law of God. Jesus is here then pressing his hearers concerning their righteousness, each one. Righteousness is defined by the law, and it is maintained with a proper orientation toward God. Righteousness doesn't flow from men who are by nature sinners, by the way. Righteousness is not something which comes easily to men who are in a state of rebellion and enmity toward God. Nevertheless, what Jesus is doing is very important. He's pressing the claims of the law upon every one of his hearers who profess to be his disciples. Now, why is he doing this? Because he's about to issue a series of correctives. "Except your righteousness exceeds," the King James says the righteousness, if you look, it's in italics, it's not really there in the Greek, but that's the intention. "It exceeds the righteousness," or "bounds much above that of the scribes and the Pharisees." I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing this is this. Even though the Jews are going to accuse him of perverting, twisting, and destroying the law, what Jesus is doing is enforcing the true demands of the law. It's in fact the scribes and the Pharisees who'd adopted many twists and turns. They're the ones whose contortions of reasonings upon the law were made in order to make it bend so that they could somehow reach over and grasp it. They bent the law so that it was attainable to men. The scribes were men who were devoting all of their lives to giving interpretation to the law. The Pharisees were a sect of men who viewed themselves as a group most yielding to the full teaching of the Old Testament. The scribes were the most learned. Pharisees were the most zealous for the law. Now Jesus, as will appear as the sermon progresses, Jesus calls for a complete, total conformity. One which is not only outward, but inward. There has to be complete conformity to this law. "Unless your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter." This is a very strong statement of negation. You shall in no case, in no wise enter. Should your conception of righteousness fall to the level of the scribes and the Pharisees, because their concern is merely outward keeping of the law, he's saying there's no possibility that you will enter. There's no entrance. What Jesus is saying is the gospel, so far from being given to lessen the ties and the demands of the law, it's been given to strengthen and to enforce and underscore that the law requires both an inward as well as an outward obedience or conformity. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had done. They've been lessening the obligation of some laws, the least commandments. They were making end runs around the spirit of the law to try to convince themselves that they were keeping it. But lessening the obligation of these laws, least of the commandments, makes you least in the kingdom. On the other hand, Jesus is now saying, ignoring the inward dimension and demand for obedience, well, that's even worse. It's to be remembered then that the larger context here begins with the Beatitudes. Remember this. We enter the kingdom of grace not through works that we have done. However, those who enter will yield themselves instruments of righteousness. The faith that justifies is faith that sanctifies. The faith that justifies carries with it the very seed of the new life, which must show forth itself in a way of gospel obedience. That's really what's behind this. So in conclusion, we should remember, it's a mark of those made righteous in Christ already that they esteem his law above life itself. We should learn then with the psalmist to sing Psalm 119, verses 97 and following. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That should be our meditation. That should be our prayer. That should be our concern. And if we understand what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the righteousness that is demanded in the law. And it's a righteousness that we can only yield in and through Christ. Amen.